Today's Transfiguration Sunday. And so, of course, our sermon text for this morning is the account of the Transfiguration of Jesus. It doesn't just show up in one of our Gospels, but in a couple of them. And we're going to be looking at the Transfiguration account from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, this morning, verses 1 through 9. If you would, please stand for the hearing of God's holy word, and we will read it in Jesus' holy name. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, thank you for this transfiguration passage. God, this morning as we encounter your word, I pray that you would show us our sin and need for a Savior and point us to the finished work of Jesus for us. This we pray in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we are blessed to have the full counsel of Scripture. We are blessed to have everything that the Holy Spirit saw fit to record. And so there are a lot of things that we know as Christians in 2019 that they simply didn't quite have all of in first century Israel. See, we know without a doubt that Jesus is the God who put on flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity who put on the same flesh that we have, and he dwelt among us. He did this to redeem mankind. As Paul tells us in Colossians 2:19, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus isn't part God and part man. He is fully God and fully man. We are blessed to know all of these things about Jesus because of what the Holy Spirit has chosen to record in the Scriptures. We have all of this, but the people in first century Israel that lived in the time of Jesus, they didn't have that whole picture. And so for them, it could have been easy to miss that he was actually God in the flesh. You see, that was especially true in the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Up until his baptism, Jesus grew up like a normal boy. He grew up like a normal teenager, like a normal young man. People might have realized that he was a little bit different, better behaved than anybody else, more obedient to his parents. They might have realized that he had more wisdom than a child that age should have. Remember, at 12, he was teaching the rabbis in the temple in Jerusalem. But playing fair and being kind and listening to his parents and having wisdom beyond your years isn't anything that would lead anyone to think, "Boy, he listened really well. That must be God." Or, "Boy, he's smarter than me. He's got to be God in the flesh," right? These are not things that would make you think that the boy or teenage Jesus was actually God sent to redeem mankind. And then even once Jesus starts his public ministry, there are many who could have seen the things that he did, all the miraculous and wonderful things, all the healings and the casting out of demons, and even maybe the raising people from the dead, and thought, "Boy, he's a good teacher. Boy, he's a moral guy. I should follow and pattern my life after him. Wow, he's a great prophet or great miracle worker. But for them to look at everything he did and say, look, that's God. That's God come to dwell with me, for many people would have been a stretch. You see, the reason for this is something that we call the humiliation of Jesus. As we talk about Jesus' work to redeem mankind, sometimes we use the words the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. If you grew up in a Lutheran church and you went through confirmation, your pastor probably at least introduced you to the steps of Jesus' humiliation and exaltation, if he didn't have you memorize them and then recite them on catechesis night. Didn't you get off easy, Ray? Yeah. When we talk about that humiliation of Jesus, we're not actually talking about Jesus being mocked or made foolish by others. Instead, we're talking about Jesus voluntarily humbling himself. We're talking about him taking on the form of a servant. We're talking about him taking and for a time setting aside the full use of his divine powers. And so as most people looked at him, they would have assumed he was nothing but a man. When we talk about the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus, we use the Apostles' Creed to tell us exactly what parts of his life were his humiliation and his exaltation, where he took up again those powers and used them fully. The humiliation of Jesus began with his conception by the Holy Spirit, and then his birth to the Virgin Mary, his suffering under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. So the humiliation of Jesus, when he set aside the full use of his divine powers, was his whole time on earth from conception to being put in the grave. So for many, it would be easy to miss that this is actually God, because Jesus wasn't using his divine powers fully. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to the rule. There are these things in Jesus' life that stand out and shine brightly to tell us that he is God. We have things like the angels showing up to tell Mary and Joseph who that child would be. We have John the Baptist, amazing story, realizing who Jesus was and leaping in the womb. And then Elizabeth, his mother, realizing it too and saying, you are carrying my Lord. We have Simeon, we have Anna, those two wonderful nobodies at the temple that we don't know anything else about. They knew who Jesus was. And then we have accounts like Jesus' baptism, where the Father declares, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But there weren't that many of these times where it became brutally clear during the life of Jesus that he was God in the flesh. And so for these three disciples, for Peter and for James and for John, this transfiguration event, being brought up onto the mountain, was pretty significant. It was pretty important for them to be there and see the glory of God shining through, to get just a glimpse of who Jesus truly was. You see, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had just begun teaching his disciples about the reason that he had come. In chapter 16, he gives them the prophecy of his coming death and resurrection. He told them that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, but he tells them that he's going to rise again 3 days later. We also find that during this transfiguration event, what Elijah and Moses and Jesus are speaking of is Jesus' departure, which is, of course, fulfilling his mission, his death and resurrection and ascension. You see, these disciples, they need that glimpse of who Jesus truly is. They need to know that he's not just a great man, not just a prophet. They need this transfiguration so that they might have at least a little bit of a hope that his promise of resurrection might come true. So when Jesus and his disciples get to where they're headed on this mountain, the transfiguration happens. Jesus' face shines, his clothes become white. In Matthew's gospel, it says white like light. In the Greek, it uses a word that I talked about in the children's message, that where we get our English word metamorphosis. But it wasn't as much a change as it was just the glory of God shining through. And Peter and James and John, they were blessed to experience that. They were blessed to see that in the flesh. Then our two great Old Testament prophets show up in Moses and in Elijah, and they begin to speak with Jesus. And when this happens, Peter does something that we should be used to, right? He acts or speaks without thinking. Peter begins to speak up, and if we were to flip to Luke's gospel, we find out it says Peter didn't even know what he was saying. Now, Peter just speaks up without a single thought in his head. Hey, it's good you're here. Why don't I build three tents and we can all stay? But God doesn't even let him finish. God the Father descends in a bright cloud in all of his glory, and he speaks again in very similar words that were said at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. These three disciples, faced with the glory of God the Father descending in the cloud and the glory of Jesus shining through, they fall on their faces, terrified to be in the presence of God. And if we look through Scripture, this is actually a pretty normal response to entering the presence of the Most High, to experiencing God's glory shining around you. Do you remember the prophet Isaiah and the vision of the heavenly throne room he's given in chapter 6 with the angels flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The great prophet Isaiah looks into the heavenly throne room filled with God's glory, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." When just the angels of the Lord show up to announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds and God's glory shines on them, they're terrified. When John again encounters the risen Lord in Revelation chapter 1, he falls flat at Jesus' feet as if he were dead. And frankly, this response of the prophets and the shepherds and the disciples and even John multiple times to the glory and presence of God is the correct response of a sinner entering God's presence. Sometimes we forget how unlike God we are. You see, he is the creator and we are just creatures. God is holy and we're base. God is perfect and every one of us is wretched. God is the just judge and we are people who deserve judgment. So for a sinner to draw near to God is to draw near the one who should very well sentence each and every one of us to eternity in hell separated from him. So the glory and the presence of God for a sinner should be about the most terrifying thing that we can imagine. It would be just like if we had broken into someone's home to rob them, and then as we walked out with the TV, the cop car is sitting there with the spotlights shining on us, exposing our sin, exposing our corruption. The glory of God exposes us for what we are in comparison to who God is. I don't know if you noticed this in our sermon text. Jesus didn't leave Peter and James and John lying on their faces, did he? He walked right up to them. He reached out and he touched them. And he says, "Get up. Do not be afraid." In Revelation, Jesus did the same thing again with John. He puts his right hand on John and he says, "Do not be afraid." What was the first thing the angels proclaimed to the shepherds? "Fear not, for I bring you great news." And in the prophet Isaiah, God sends an angel with a burning coal to touch Isaiah's lips. And he doesn't just say, "Fear not." He said, "Your guilt is taken. Your sin is cleansed." God doesn't leave any of them lying face down and terrified. Instead, God approaches them and he offers to them comfort and he offers to them peace. He offers them hope and he even offers them the forgiveness of their sins. But how can God do this? He is the just judge and sins cannot go unpunished. How can God say, "Arise and do not fear," when there's a sinner standing in his presence and he is the judge? Well, the only reason that God can do this is because of what Jesus has just begun talking to his disciples about in the Gospel of Matthew. It's because of what Jesus and Moses and Elijah are discussing on the mountaintop. It's because of Jesus' departure. It's because of his death and his resurrection. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he went bearing the sins of the world and paying the price for every last one. And that forgiveness that Jesus won by paying the highest of prices is something that he freely offers and freely gives to all who believe and trust in his name and rest in all that he accomplished. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that by nature, after the fall, we are a people who are dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul also tells us that we are, in our sins, enemies with God. But God, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, he comes to us. While we were still dead in our sins, while we were still enemies with God, he comes to us and he lays his hands upon us and he says, "Rise and do not fear," because he offers to give us everything Jesus accomplished. And what Jesus accomplished is enough even for your sins. It is enough even to restore your right relationship with God. Instead of being enemies with God by grace and through faith in the finished work of Jesus, we are made to be the very children of God. And as God's true children, we can rest knowing that he is our perfect Father. What this means is that we can approach him and his presence and his glory, not with fear of damnation, but instead boldly we can approach his throne as a beloved child enters the presence of their loving Father. In Christ, the presence of our Lord is no longer a thing for us to fear, but a thing for us to long for. And that's a good thing because Christ has promised to be present with us. He said, "Wherever two or three gather in your name, or in my name, I will be with you." He has promised to be there every time his word is read and every time we celebrate the sacraments. Every time we open the word of God, Christ is there and he offers to give everything that he accomplished with his perfect life. Once again today, we are going to be blessed to be able to go to the Lord's table where we will be given the holy body and blood of our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. As we now get ready to come and receive, come remembering and come confessing your own unworthiness to draw near to God. But come also firmly trusting that the risen Lord Jesus Christ has died to pay the price for every one of your sins so that you wouldn't have to fear entering his presence, but instead you could come and simply receive every gift that he has to offer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. God, thank you for this transfiguration passage where your glory has shone through. Lord, as we enter your presence at the table, show us our sin. Show us our unworthiness, and allow us to freely confess it before you, knowing that Christ died even for that and paid the price for it. Allow us to trust in his finished work and simply receive the gifts that you offer and walk according to your word for your service. Amen.